Yeah, that's fine. We'll just leave it here.
Okay.
The way that this workshop originally came about was that I got tired. I got exhausted from hearing people self-righteously proclaim that they had the biblical view about homosexuality. That biblical view was always that homosexuality was a sin, 100% of the time. And I thought to myself, good Lord, this is wrong. That is a biblical view about homosexuality, but when you read the Bible, there's a lot better view inside of it. And so originally I reached out to a teacher in my congregation about the Gay Straight Alliance at the Quincy High School, and I said, I have a workshop I'd like to do as a fundraiser for your Gay Straight Alliance group. They agreed. We've done it 3 times now. And we've been able to bring in a lot of money for the Gay Straight Alliance and show support to the GSA at Quincy High School. So I'm always thrilled to be able to share this workshop at any point. So today is no different. Just FYI, there's a couple books that I leaned heavily on when I was researching this. The first one is called God and the Gay Christian by Matthew Vines. That's God and the Gay Christian by Matthew Vines. V-I-N-E-S, and also Unclobber. I relied heavily on Unclobber by Colby Martin. Those are both very good books. They're not the only good books on the subject, but they are very, very good, and I highly recommend them. Before I get too deeply into the workshop, I want you to understand that you've got to have a grasp of how I approach the Bible in order to understand what I'm teaching tonight, today. Not everything has equal value in the Bible. There are different things that are said in the Bible, and some of them, to be quite blunt, are more important than the other things. A good example, I'm going to give you some statements here, and we'll see how true they are, okay? Number one, I could stand here and say, you have to try the pickled pig's feet. You have to try the pickled pig's feet. How many people would rate that a 10 out of 10, like, I got to do that? How many people would say, that's a 0, I am never going to eat pickled pig's feet? All right, I probably would be with you, my friends. I don't think pickled pig's feet sounds delicious at all. So I can say, you've got to try the pickled pig's feet, and you're going to say, that's not very important. Okay, how about this? Friends should never let friends use single-ply toilet paper. On a scale of 1 out of 10, with 10 being very important, how many would... Okay, I got some supporters out there. So that's a pretty important one. All right, how about this? Do you remember when we had Rizzo's Pizza? Originally, I loved Rizzo's Pizza. Let's go to Gem City Pizza now. I could say Gem City Pizza is the best pizza in town. How many people would agree? Okay, we've got some. I think that's pretty important. Not everybody. And then what if I said that our community in Quincy and the surrounding community should rally hard around the LGBTQ+ community? How many would agree with that? Is that? Oh, I see a lot more hands on that. I love that. That is fantastic. Well, you see, that's an illustration of how I can say anything I want. But we ascribe more importance to some of those things than others of those things, and the Bible is no different. I have friends, even good friends, that challenge me, that say, well, you can't pick and choose in the Bible. And my response is, you better. You can't accept it all, because the Bible says more than one thing about everything. Let me say that again. The Bible says more than one thing about everything, including homosexuality. Those two things are in conflict with each other, and if you believe one, you cannot believe the other. And that's why I am teaching a workshop called A Better Biblical View of Homosexuality and Why It's Not a Sin. Because there's more than one view. And the view that I'm going to share with you today, I am absolutely convinced, is the best view that we can have. And it's how we are faithful to God and how we're faithful to one another. The truth is, we do prioritize which scriptures are important to us every day. We do it at Salem Church. They do it at the big mega churches. They do it everywhere. And so I want to give you a few illustrations we're just going to take a look at. And I don't have PowerPoint with me today, so I'm going to kind of summarize the scriptures for you. But in Leviticus 19:28, it tells you that you're not supposed to have any tattoos. Now, this is absolutely cut and dried, no tattoos. Is John around here with his nice sleeve? John, are you? If you look for John, he's around here. He has a nice sleeve of tattoos. I was actually admiring it before I got up here, and even told him that in my next life, if I get one, I want to have a couple of sleeves with tattoos. But according to Leviticus, we're not supposed to have any tattoos of any kind. But how often is that actually lived out? Number two, out of Mark chapter 10, it tells us that we shouldn't get remarried if we get divorced. In Mark chapter 10, it says, "Whoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her she's put away from her other husband committeth adultery." So it's saying that we shouldn't get remarried. Now, I don't know, but I'm guessing we probably have some people here that have been remarried and people of faith that have been remarried. So we do prioritize that one as well. In Leviticus chapter 19, it tells us that we shouldn't be tale bearers. That's code for gossipers. And anybody hear any gossiping in the last couple weeks? It does happen, right? So the Bible says don't do it. But sometimes we struggle with that, and we share stuff we shouldn't. In number four, in Proverbs chapter 23, it says, "Put a knife to your throat if you are given to gluttony." We're never supposed to eat or drink to excess. How many people are successful in never, ever being gluttonous and eating or drinking to excess? It's a good goal, right? But sometimes we do it. It happens. Oh, here's a good one. Out of Deuteronomy chapter 17, it tells you that if you find anybody in your town that's not Jewish and Hebrew, then they should be stoned and killed. Okay? I don't know about you, but that seems a little exclusive to me. So in Deuteronomy chapter 17, kill the people that are not Jewish, or I guess in our case, it's Christian. How many people think that sounds like a great idea? The Bible says it. I don't see any hands, and boy, am I relieved. I was hoping you weren't thinking the answer was Jesus, and you just raised your hand all of a sudden. But yeah, I don't think it's a great idea. Even though the Bible says to kill all the people that aren't Hebrew, I don't think that's a great place for us to start. Number six, in Leviticus 19... it says, "The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born." That doesn't always happen. Sometimes foreigners are just treated like they're nobodies. And then Matthew 19, Jesus says, now this is an important one, "If you wish to be perfect, go sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Then come and follow me." So how many people are ready to sell everything you have, like everything, and give it to the poor? I mean, the Bible says it, folks. Well, I'm with you. I'm not going to sell everything that I have and give to the poor. But I'm just pointing it out that the Bible says many, many things, and we prioritize out of them which ones are critical and important for us to do. And the truth is that we do pick and choose out of the Bible what we will do and what is important to us, and anyone that says otherwise is a liar. Every single one of us do it. 100%. Every minister, every board chair, every Christian, every casual Christian, every single one of us pick and choose, because the Bible says more than one thing about every single issue. I'm going to give you a couple examples of brief examples of some big ones. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, the Deuteronomist, even though he has one book, there's multiple books that he contributed to and was behind. And in Deuteronomy, the theology behind Deuteronomy is this. If something bad happens to you, do you know what that told the Deuteronomist? It told the Deuteronomist that you were an evil person because bad things only happen to people who do bad things. I want to say that again. In Deuteronomy, if something bad happened to you, like if you got sick, then they would say, well, what did you do wrong? Because only bad things happen to bad people. Then we get to the book of Job. And in Job, if you remember Job, Job is the guy that had the perfect life. And then his family died. He lost his farm. He lost everything. His friends came to him and said, well, Job, what did you do wrong to deserve all this bad stuff? And you know what Job said? Job said, I was faithful in even the smallest things, and this still happened to me. He said, I was good to God, and I still am. And so the point of Job is in response to Deuteronomy that says that bad things only happen to you if you do bad things. The book of Job says, wrong. Deuteronomist, you're off on that, because sometimes good things or bad things happen to good people. You ever have something bad happen to you in response to something good? I mean, that's where the phrase came, no good deed goes unpunished, right? That's why that happens. So there's two different perspectives in the Bible. One says that only bad things happen to bad people, and the other says wrong. Sometimes bad things happen to good people, and we don't deserve those bad things, but that's the way it is. So that's the way it is with the Bible. That's the way it is when we talk about sexuality and homosexuality. The Bible says more than one thing about every single topic that we could bring up. Now, what the Bible is supposed to be, the Bible is supposed to be a witness of how God worked in the lives of the Hebrew people and in the lives of Christians. The Bible is fantastic at that. So when I tell you the Bible says more than one thing about everything, I'm not discounting the Bible. In fact, I'm elevating the Bible. That the Bible was the witness from God's people about what God was doing in their lives through many, many centuries. And we get to see it. It doesn't mean that we don't look at everything. Sometimes we have to look at stuff and go, oh, they got it wrong there. They were trying to get it right, but they were getting it wrong. So how many people make mistakes and you learn most of what you've known because you've made a lot of mistakes? That's me. You know why I'm so smart? It's because I've been so dumb most of my life. I've made a lot of mistakes, and I try to learn from them. The Bible offers us as faithful people of God the opportunity to learn from the mistakes of those that came before us. Thank God they're willing to be authentic and they're willing to share. Sometimes it's a rocky road, though. I also want to caution us against bibliolatry. That's where we elevate the Bible to a place of worship, where We should. The Bible is designed to lead us to God. But I see people sometimes elevate the Bible as more important than God, that it is our job to serve the Bible instead of serving the God that called us and gave us new life. And the purpose of the Bible is to help bring us wholeness, to have a deeper relationship with God, and for those two things, the Bible is an outstanding resource. So if you're sitting here today and you've never given the Bible much attention, I encourage you, open up the Bible, read some of the stories of Jesus, read the book of Genesis. There's a lot of crazy stuff in the book of Genesis. But if you go to Matthew and Mark and Luke, you can find the teachings of Jesus, and those are great places to start. The problem comes when we start to use the Bible like it wasn't intended. And that does happen sometimes. Now, I do have a Jeep, and it's trail certified. I can actually drive in water that's 19 inches deep, and I'm not supposed to have any problems. Now, Victoria won't let me do it. She says, don't do it, don't drive in that water. But I've been looking for 19 inches of water. It's always been too much or not quite enough, so I haven't done it. But you know, you have to use your equipment the right way. If it says 19 inches, don't misuse it. The Bible is the same way, that we tend to misuse the Bible. And you know how we misuse it? How many people love your own perspective on things? I do. I love my own perspective. Many times we open up the Bible and we have our own perspective on things, and all we do is put that on the scriptures and say, use it to approve of what we already believe, our own biases. I want to go through a few more scriptures. As the Bible begins to instruct us, I want us to have, especially when we talk about sexuality and intimacy and marriage and gender identity, I think it's important to understand some of the breadth of what the Bible actually has to say about it. And then at the end, I'm going to help. I want you to evaluate these. You know how we talked about how much importance we place on certain scriptures? I'm going to read a few more scriptures that instruct us about issues around sexuality. And I want, at the end, I'm going to ask us to evaluate in general how important those scriptures are to us. And they're all in the Bible. Number one, out of Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 28 and 29. It tells us that if a man meets a virgin who is not attached to anyone else, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are caught in the act, the man who lay with her shall give 50 shekels of silver to the young man's father, and she will become his wife. Because he violated her, he shall not be permitted to divorce her forever. So I want to make this an easy one for you. Basically, if a guy rapes a woman who's not engaged to another person, he then pays off the woman's father, and he's never permitted to divorce her. So basically, she got raped, and now she's married to the guy, and they can never get divorced for the rest of her life. How many people think that's a good one? Yeah, I'm not supportive of that at all, but that is in the book of Deuteronomy. Then there's some other laws concerning sexual relations. In the book of Deuteronomy, if a man marries a woman, but he goes into her on the wedding night and he dislikes her, and he makes up charges against her, slandering her by saying, I married this woman, but when I went in to be with her, I didn't find evidence of her virginity. The young woman's virginity shall then be on display for the elders of the gate. And if they find that what he claims is true, then there's some stoning. But if it's true that there was fault with the woman, that she wasn't a virgin, the elders will take her out to the city gates and stone her. Anyone think that's a great practice? I hope I don't see any hands. That's not a good one. There's also a scripture in the book of Ruth. Has anybody ever wondered if premarital sex could ever be moral? Well, in the book of Ruth, there is biblically approved premarital sex. You better put something over your kids' ears. But we have Ruth and Boaz. And Ruth went into the threshing floor of Boaz, and she uncovered his feet. Guess what uncovered his feet means, my friends? It wasn't so much about the feet, if you know what I mean. Well, Ruth and Boaz ended up having Jesse. Jesse was the father of King David, who was part of the lineage of Jesus. In Genesis chapter 20, it reminds us of Abram and Sarah. Now, if you're new to the Bible, Abraham is basically our first patriarch. He is the one that started the Hebrew. He's the one with which the Hebrew religion started with, turned into Judaism, evolved into, actually, Abram contributed to Islam as well as Christianity as well. So, his wife was Sarah, and in the book of Genesis, Sarah and Abram were married, and they went to a land in which the king had a fancy for his wife Sarah. And Abram was worried the king was going to kill him if he found out he was married to Sarah, because the king liked Sarah. And when the king found out that Sarah was married to Abram, he was upset. He said, "Why didn't you tell me? I wouldn't have married her." And he said, "Well, technically, she is my sister. She's my half-sister." So there was a lot of marrying of family members in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Genesis. In fact, in Genesis 28, we have a patriarch named Jacob. And Jacob ran off to his uncle Laban. You know what his mom was worried about when Jacob left home? And there was a whole bunch of drama surrounding that. But you know what? You know what Jacob's wife, Jacob's mother, was worried about? She was married that he wouldn't marry within the family. You know, those darn Hittite women, she was worried would use their wiles and get to him. But instead, he went to go stay with his uncle Laban, and he married not one but both of his cousins. So, anybody think that's a great? Great idea. I mean, it does bring a different understanding of family reunions, for sure. Jacob also had a number of experiences in which his wives had a contest. They would send in their slaves to have sex with Jacob to see how many descendants they could get credit for. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like it would all be consensual at all. Again, this is a biblical view of marriage and sexuality. And then we get to the book of, in Genesis is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, in which you have Lot. Now, if you don't know that story, I invite you to go take a look at it. And but Lot is considered the only righteous man and his family, and God is going to destroy all and rain down fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot and his family are running, and the Bible says that Lot is the only righteous one left, and so they're running out of the town as the fire and brimstone are coming, and his wife looks back at the city that's being destroyed, and she's turned into a pillar of salt for some reason. And so in the caves, it's hiding out, it's Lot and his two daughters. And the daughters become upset Not that their mom died, which you would think this would be a big deal, but instead they're concerned that now that they're in this cage or the cave and all these people have died, that they're concerned that they'll never have any offspring. And so the daughters, now I'm not sure how their mind worked on this one. Like, their logic on this, it loses me. But they decide that if they get their father drunk and get him to have sex with them, that they'll have offspring that way. And that's the way the story goes. So there's a full-on story of incest in the Bible, and I think it's pretty sad. Also, I think it's important to point out that when we look at the patriarchs in the Bible, like Abraham, like Solomon, they had many, many wives. It says that the King Solomon had something like 700 concubines. Keep in mind, concubines were like, they didn't have the same prestige as a wife, but they were still there to serve the purposes in every way for the king. In the book of Numbers, there's a story about if you suspect that your wife is cheating on you, you take her to the priest. The priest will then give her poison. If she's innocent and hasn't cheated on her husband, the poison will not affect her. But if she's guilty, the poison then will kill her. How many people think that's a good idea? No, I don't think it's a great idea either. So my question to you is, I've shared with you a breadth of biblical views about sexuality, about intimacy, and about marriage. My question to you is, how many people think the Bible was intended to micromanage our marriage and sex lives? Well, I stand here today. I don't think it was intended to micromanage our marriages or our sex lives, our gender identity, or anything like that. The purpose of the Bible is different. It is to direct us to God. It is to help our brokenness to find healing and wholeness in the unconditional love of God. And I believe the Bible is outstanding for that when we understand the purpose of the Bible and how to use it effectively. Many times you might hear teaching about biblical family values. We've already heard some of those, but I also want to point out that the way that I hear biblical family values being taught are not really representative of the Bible at all. I mean, you have Jesus, right? I don't know. Does anybody know about Jesus getting married? As far as I know, he was single. He stayed single, and he died single. I mean, it was his mom that was standing there waiting, and the disciples. It doesn't say anything about his wife or anything else. And not only did Jesus choose not to marry, but Jesus encouraged his disciples. Guess what he did? Hey, come follow me. Leave what you're doing. He literally encouraged people to leave their families and come follow him. Not sure that would qualify as a big family values push. And then we have the Apostle Paul, who wrote more in the New Testament than any other person. He literally says in 1 Corinthians 7:27, do not seek a wife. Do not. Now, I'm not opposed to people seeking wives, but the Apostle Paul, he said, don't seek a wife, and Paul took that advice for himself. So if neither Jesus nor Paul preferred marriage for their followers, why do we make such a big deal about traditional family situations, I think there's room for the world to reflect the diversity in what meets people's needs. Now, with that in mind, there are five passages that are what I call, and not just me, I got this from some of these books, they call them clobber passages when it comes to homosexuality. These clobber passages come from Genesis 19:5, Leviticus 18:22, Romans 1:26-27, 1 Corinthians 6:9, and 1 Timothy 1:10. And those are normally the only passages in the entire Bible that we hear condemning homosexuality. Has anybody ever seen a physical Bible before? They're giant, aren't they? They are so stinking thick. And yet, out of the entire Bible, there are five passages that condemn homosexuality. But you know what the rest of the Bible is filled with? The rest of the Bible is filled with stories that make it impossible to condemn people based on their sexual preference. I want to read for you some of those scriptures. Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14 say, "For it was you, God, who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works that I know very well." Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that passage, that God intentionally made even the hairs on your head, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. It didn't put any caveats there, did it? It didn't say you're fearfully and wonderfully made as long as you're heterosexual. No, it just said you are fearfully and wonderfully made. What a passionate expression of care and love. Because God made each and every person in a specific way, and you are loved. There's no condemnation, only love, and God made you intentionally. So if you are heterosexual, if you're part of the LGBTQ plus community, God made you that way, and pretending otherwise is doing a disservice to God and yourself. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." So you are to be celebrated no matter what your sexual preference or gender is. You are made in God's image. Gay, straight, anything in between, outside the lines, you are made in God's image, and I don't believe it's wise to criticize the work that God has done. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 says, "Then the Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner." One of the first things that God did was create you and me to crave and desire partnership and community and companionship. I have heard stories of people that were told it's okay to be gay, but you can't act on it. You can't have sex that meets your needs. I would say to that to deny yourself or anyone else the companionship that God put within us to have is denying the purpose that God put you on this earth. It's denying God the privilege of seeing you be with the person that God put on this earth for you to experience life with. So if God created someone gay, God does not expect that person to live like a heterosexual person, and vice versa. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, it's a very small verse. It says, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was, anybody know the word? Good. God made everything. God looked at everything and said, this is good. So, not only are we made in the image of God, but God looks upon all of creation and says, wow, this is awesome. Gay, straight, we're good. No matter what our sexual preference is, whether we are good or not has nothing to do with what our sexual preference is. So the church or any other place actively denies the goodness of God when we refuse, when we condemn homosexuality, or we deny the goodness of God by saying that gay people should be celibate. And I would go so far as to say that it's literally sinful and goes against God, and it is damaging for churches and Christians to deny the goodness of God's creation. We should affirm God's good creation, and you are part of it. Luke chapter 15 has probably the most important scripture in the entire Bible. It's the story of the prodigal son. I love this scripture. It's quite long, but if you have half an hour or so, I encourage you to go to Luke chapter 15 and read that scripture. It's a story of the prodigal son, and you have two sons. One of them is a free-spirited guy that doesn't want to do anything, and you have the older son who does everything the father asks. The younger son takes his inheritance and runs off to Las Vegas or someplace and decides to blow everything. He ends up penniless. And all of his friends have left him, and he's not doing anything of any importance, and he has nothing to show for it. He gets that gnawing hunger in his stomach, and he thinks to himself, my dad is a farmer. I've blown all of my inheritance, but maybe my dad would let me come back and work for him feeding his hogs slop. That's how far down he had gone. So he puts his pride down and he walks out and he walks home after being gone for years. And as he's down the lane, his father is on the front porch and he sees his son in the distance. The son that had taken his inheritance early. The son that left home. The son that never called home, and the son that now was appearing out of nowhere. And you know what the father did? Do you think that he ran out there with a finger ready to point? Nope. He didn't. He reached out his arms. And he said, this is my son, the one that I had lost and is now found. Come and be part of this family once again. That is the most inclusive scripture that I have ever, ever known. And if you ever had an image that I wanted you to keep in your, that I want you to keep in your mind, it's that one of that loving father. The father never said, why didn't you call? The loving father never said, I told you this was a mistake. That loving father never said one word of condemnation. And I stand here before you today that we should follow suit with all people. There's no room for condemnation. There's no need for condemnation. Only of love, acceptance, and affirmation. The other scripture that I've encouraged us to keep close in our minds when we think about LGBTQ plus issues would be a scripture out of Luke chapter 14. Jesus said to somebody, he told a story about somebody that wanted to host a dinner. Now, think of whatever kind of food you want. Maybe it was like Chicks on the River. Maybe it was the Red Light that was hosting it. Maybe it was Riverside Barbecue, all the ribs you could eat. I'm not sure what it was. I'm pretty sure it was something pretty amazing. And he said, go, I'm going to host this amazing banquet with the most extravagant food you can imagine. I want you to go out and invite everyone to come. And he's envisioning a packed room of people for this special banquet. And they go and invite people, and guess what? They got to do all kinds of things. They got to do all kinds. I got to go bury the dead. I got to go get my crops out of the field. I got to go take my truck to my relatives to get fixed. They had every excuse in the book. And so they came back and said, well, sir, we only have a few people for the banquet. You know what he told them? He didn't take that answer very well. He said, go out to the highways and the byways. Now, I don't know if you've been to the highways and byways, but that's pretty far out there, my friends. He said, go to the highways and the byways and go get as many people as you can. Invite everyone. And that's what they did. They went out there and they got a whole bunch of people. And you know what? The guy that was putting on the banquet looked out and he saw there were still seats available. And he said, if it ain't full, we're not ready. And he said, go out again and ask even more people until the banquet is full. And they went out and they filled that banquet with as many people as possible. Friends, I want you to keep that image of a full banquet. I want you to keep that in your minds available when you think about these issues of sexuality and marriage in the Bible. Because God really wanted that full, didn't he? God's church, God's people, God, a place in God's kingdom, God wants it filled at all costs. No matter what, God doesn't want you and other people just a little bit. God wants it no matter what. And when you get your banquet full of all these people, imagine a full banquet room. Is it cool to stand up there and start pointing a finger? Well, you're here, but you're not this. Well, you're here, but you're not that. No. That guy that threw that banquet, he had no interest in criticizing or condemning anyone. He wanted to celebrate that they were part of that special experience, that they were part of his life, that he could reach out to them and share his love and concern and affirmation with all those people. No one was ever condemned. And so I believe that Christians who use Scripture to condemn homosexuality, they need to explain how one condemns the treasured guests of God in the face of a banquet that must be full for God to be happy. The last scripture that I want to share with you today comes from Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. This is kind of a hallmark scripture of our congregation. If you ever asked, well, how can Salem Church be open and affirming and welcoming to all people? Well, we do it in part because of Galatians 3:28. It says, there is no longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to think about that. When it comes to Christianity, when it comes to following Jesus, when it comes to being one of God's people, God does not look upon us and go, men, women, male, female, slave, free. It says we are literally all one in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that if Jesus or Paul or whoever was writing that today, I think that we could add gay or straight in there as well. That in Christ, we are all one, that the things that divide us are gone away. They disappear. That in Jesus, we are God's people, and those things that normally divide us in this world are gone. Galatians 3:28. There is no distinction. We are all one. So if we're all one in Christ Jesus, what difference does it make if people are in same-sex relationships or not? We're all one in Christ. He wiped away the gender barriers that society has. And it should say gay or straight in there as well, that we are all one in Christ. And if we go back to what the Old Testament says, the Bible strictly forbids the eating of rabbit, shellfish, pork, weasels, scavengers, reptiles, and owls. It's literally a sin to mix fabrics. Yes, like fabric. It's literally a sin to mix fabric, according to the Old Testament. So there are many things that the Bible teaches that we probably should do well to ignore. But then I ask myself, what is it that makes homosexuality sinful? I was taught growing up that homosexuality was sinful. I even got ostracized in a church because of it. When I was growing up, I started asking the question, what's wrong with being gay? I just don't understand. Like, what is it that is sinful? And someone looked at me and said, why are you rebelling against God? And I said, I'm not. I'm asking a question, and I'd like an answer. They never gave it to me. You know why? Because no one can actually say why being gay is a sin. All the other sins do one thing. They tear us away from God, and they're damaging to us or those around us. But people that are gay or trans or any other thing, they're just being the people that God made them. They're not hurting anyone or anything. So I ask you, considering the breadth of all the scriptures that I've used to support what I've shared with you today, that homosexuality is indeed not a sin, and you compare those scriptures to the isolated 5 or 6 clobber passages that are commonly used to condemn homosexuality, which perspective is more faithful to the biblical witness? Is it the one that condemns homosexuality that has been used for centuries? Or is it the one that I share with you today, where 99.9% of the Bible affirms the value and worth of all people, and especially Galatians 3:28 that affirms that in Christ, all those divisions, including gender ones, are wiped away. And at the end of the day, we are all in the same boat as God's beloved. That's it. There are, we might have a few minutes for some questions. I don't know if I can even answer them, but I do have cheat sheets up here. It's just a 2-page thing that gives people an opportunity. Maybe you have family members. Maybe you have a loved one. Maybe yourself, you're still, maybe you're listening to what I say and you're like, I need to think on that. Let that digest. That's cool too. I just want to.
Not me.
Yeah, you can't have it right in front of that speaker.
It's not me.
No.
Oh.
Yeah. So, are there any questions out here? No questions? All right. Well, I will be walking around. I'll be around here today. Feel free to stop me. Again, my name is Matt. I'm the pastor at Salem Church. I'd love to visit with you. If you're interested in a place of worship, there are multiple places in town that are LGBTQ+ friendly. Salem Church worships at 9 a.m. on Sunday mornings. We're delighted to have anyone come. I just want everyone to know that it's okay to be LGBTQ plus and to serve God. In fact, I encourage you to embrace it with all your worth. Thanks, everybody.
Oh, Reverend Matt, I believe you left your phone here. I'd bend down and get it, but it's going to take me a while to get down there and take me a while to get back up. Let's give him a round of applause, ladies and gentlemen. Yeah.